Hello there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments, as our tagline puts it. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and start another book of the Bible, believe it or not.
Right, 2 Samuel. But before that, again, I want to underscore this whole idea of Christ in every word, our tagline, with a few thoughts and statements by Luther. All Scripture is pure Christ, Luther says. Interesting statement. All Scripture is pure Christ, realizing that it is really the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son, behind every single word. So it helps us to understand what he meant by this. All Christ is every word. Now, he is really in every word, of him, through him, to him, by him, for him, all those prepositions relate also to the word. That's how Luther looked at it. And, of course, all of his writings lead you there. So as his students and his disciples, to some degree, at least as Lutherans, we want to understand the scripture from his point of view. All scripture is pure Christ, Son of God and of Mary. Or Christ opens all the mysteries of scripture. The prophets understood these mysteries. Or, in their preaching, the prophets relate everything to the coming of Christ. These are all statements by Luther. And I hope I can remember this one because it's an important one. The proper subject of theology is man guilty of sin and condemnation, and God the justifier and savior of man the sinner. Whatever is asked or discussed in theology outside this subject is error and poison. All scripture points to this, that God commends his righteousness to us and in his Son restores to righteousness and life the nature that had fallen into sin and condemnation. So that will tell you Luther's approach to the scriptures, and hopefully we will be guided to as much of Luther as we can in dealing with the scriptures in front of us today, which will start with chapter 31. You have to relate to chapter 31 because the two chapters, the first chapter of 2 Samuel, in a sense, will recall for us what happened in chapter 31, where Saul dies and his three sons also die in that battle. Just to review for our audience, the first verse there in chapter 31 insists that the Israelites were being put to defeat by the Philistines, and it summarizes the fact that Saul and his three sons, names the three sons, one in particular, Jonathan, died in the battle. And then it says that Saul was wounded, and he recognized that this was a mortal wound, and so he asked his armor bearer to run him through, to fall on him, so that he would not be abused by the Philistines. We think that he perhaps would not only have been mocked, but also tortured, and to sort of forthend that, he asks his armor bearer to run him through. Well, the armor bearer refuses to do it. He's afraid to take the life of the king. So realizing that, it says now, very important, Saul fell on his own sword, and when the armor-bearer saw that he was dead, he fell on his sword. Two suicides and the death of the three sons of Saul, sort of summarized there. Then it says that when the people saw the people on the other side of the Jordan, I think it's verse 7, the other side of the Jordan saw that the army had been put to flight, they left their cities, and for whatever reason it says that the Philistines then went in to occupy those cities. And then beyond that it says, of course, verse 8 and following, that when the Philistines found Saul, Of course, they recognized they had one, really, that Saul's God, quotes. That's how they saw it. That's how they interpreted the defeat of the Israelites here. They saw that he was dead and his sons, that, of course, they would defile his body to some extent. They cut off the head, and they hung the body of Saul and his three sons on the wall of Bethshan, sent the armor throughout the nation into the temples of their idols to suggest to them, of course, that those gods were victorious over the God of the Israelites. And then, of course, it talks about Jabesh-Gilead, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, the brave men of Jabesh-Gilead. When they heard what had happened, they, by night, went in and rescued the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them back home. Then it says burned them and then took the bones and buried them. And that pretty much takes us to the end then of chapter 31. Now, maybe you have a comment or two that you'd like to make about it.
Well, I was just going to point out to the readers or the listeners, and maybe you had done this earlier when we started 1 Samuel, but they were originally one book, weren't they? 1 Samuel,
yes,
and
yes.
2 Samuel.
Yeah.
And so the division that we see now in our modern English Bibles really didn't exist back in antiquity. It just kept going.
Yeah. Actually, it's four books of Kings.
Yeah, right.
This is how... I don't know if it's in your Bible, but in the King James, I do think the 1 Samuel says 1 Kings and then 2 Kings, 3rd, 4th Kings. But you're right. There are a lot of things that we understand thinking that this is all in the original, but it isn't. And was added later on for a lot of reasons, perhaps for convenience in particular.
So that's helpful to hear a little recap of chapter 31, because there we have an account of Saul's death, but then in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we're also going to hear a thing or two about Saul's death, aren't we?
Yeah, it's very important that you look at that one again, that we review that so that we'll understand what's going on here. And so it says that now verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, talks about David getting back from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Important to understand that name, the Amalekites. He came back from a slaughter of the Amalekites after he had been there 2 days. On the third day, now we have this story unfolding, a man comes out of the battle. Okay, this man comes out of the battle, and he's in, quotes, mourning. His clothes are torn, of course, symbolic of mourning, and there's earth on his body, and he comes into the camp of David. Okay, and David, of course, asks some questions with this man. This man comes, and David wants information, and he said, "Where do you come from?" "I come from the battle of the Israelites." "And what happened?" David said, "Can you tell me what happened?" And so the man began recounting what happened. This is his own account. You have to understand this, and I think we're going to have to parse some of these sentences of his here to make certain that we understand what he's saying, so we understand later David's behavior in the face of it. So he says, "I've come out of the battle." David asks, "What happened in the battle?" And the man then says, "The Israelites were put to flight, the army of the Israelites put to flight, and Saul and his sons..." But it specifically says Jonathan here, Saul and Jonathan. Now, I don't know if the Amalekite knew that there was a special relationship, particular relationship, between David and Jonathan. But they're dead. He said that they're dead. And then David asks him, was it verse 6 where he says specifically, "How do you know that Saul and his son are dead?" Well, now the man gives this account, and this one we have to look at very carefully. He said, "I came up the mountain of Gilboa. I stumbled onto them, or I happened upon the mountains of Gilboa, and this is what I saw. I saw Saul," now very important, this little statement, "leaning on his spear." Two different words. Kanith here for spear, cherem for sword.
Right.
So now get the picture. David, I'm sure, must have gotten the picture. It's one thing to lean on your sword. It's another on your spear. I mean, there are two different instruments. The one, of course, you use to parry off the blows of another and hopefully to win any encounter that you might have with your opponent. But if you have a spear, you usually throw it.
Yeah.
Okay, now I'm trying to create a picture, I guess, of what David saw as he listened to this account. And anyway, I saw that he was mortally wounded. He looked behind him. Now, this is the Amalekite speaking. David asked him who he was in Amalekite. He said, that is perhaps should have been a tip-off, too, because who was he fighting? He came out of the camp of the Israelites. What does that mean? Was he fighting with, for, against the Israelites?
Yeah.
Would he, in other words, you know, I mentioned that from the slaughter of the Amalekites in verse 1, so to get a picture of the idea, these Amalekites are, there was one other battle, you'll recall, that David came back from the when he had slain some of the Amalekites also, when he had recounted that he was doing something which he was not earlier. So now that's the Amalekites. Now here is an Amalekite. They seem to be avowed enemies of the Israelites. So was he an enemy fighting for the Philistines in the battle? I mean, it's just kind of confusing about who he was and how David understood what he was. Mm-hmm. So he came out of the he came out from the camp of the Israelites. So David then asked him that question. Well, how were things going? And he recounted what he saw, and he saw Saul. And then he said, Saul looked behind him and asked, "Who are you?" Now this is this Amalekite recounting it. "Who are you?" "I'm an Amalekite." He said, "Fall upon me. I'm mortally wounded, and I'm going to die." And when I saw that he was mortally wounded and he was going to die, then I fell on him. And I took, and I quotes, "I rescued his crown." And in the King James it says bracelet. I'm not real sure if that was some sort of battle implement, but it must have been a significant in that it would identify that, in fact, this was Saul. He had the crown, so this was the king. So David could not somehow question whether or not he really had seen this. Quotes, I think he might have thought, too, that Saul and David were enemies. Maybe he had heard that. So you've got that problem also.
Right, yeah.
I think David saw through this. Was he a looter? You know, there were these guys that would follow armies, standing off, view the battle, and then after the battle, they'd go in among those who were slain, take their, quotes, jewelry, armor, whatever they could rescue. So he could have been some kind of a plunderer or a looter, and that's what he might have been. Now, we just don't know who he was or what he was doing there, but now he's an opportunist. He sees it. Here is something that I could be rewarded for. Now, it doesn't say that here. But if you turn now, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10, David is now talking. This is another account. We'll get to it later. All you need to say is that verse. Verse 10 of chapter 4.
"When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was a reward I gave him for his news.'"
Yeah, he thought he was going to get a reward. This was his reward. Now then, it's just another account by David of what happened in this first chapter. So there we are. We're left with this whole thing. And, of course, then David knew that Saul was dead and that Jonathan was dead. He knew for sure this man had the crown and he had the bracelet and he was authentic in that respect. But what did David see through? Did he see through the idea of the spear? Because I think it would be unusual for a man to fall on his spear. And that's just my vision of what it would have been like, not sword. I think people often, we know that for sure, that people did fall on their sword as a way to commit suicide. That was simply one of the techniques that was useful. And so David would have known that, but spear? And the army coming at him, it says that the army of the Philistines was right behind him, sore behind him, is the way the King James puts it, that they were right there following close after him. Saul knew that his life was about to be taken by the Philistines, so he wanted to die at the hands of, quotes, this Amalekite. So evidently David should have thought, but now he expected to get a reward for bringing this crown and the bracelet, and obviously it's not going to happen. But that takes us kind of to the end of that picture. Then we have David mourning. Is it verse 11, I think, where David and his soldiers all mourn? They fast, they tear their clothes, rent their garments. They fast until evening. And we'll see how much David was affected by this, how deeply and emotionally he was affected by the death of both Saul. We know he wouldn't take the king's life himself. And, of course, obviously his really, really, really good friend, Jonathan. Let's take a
break there at that point. That's a good stopping point. But we'll pick it up with this David hearing of Saul's death on the other. It's very intriguing about how this unfolds, and then his lament as well.
So yes.
We'll do that on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 2 Samuel, this very intriguing account about the messenger speaking of Saul's death. At first, I was going to ask, I wonder if you could understand this in the sense of, so he falls on his sword, and then is it possible then that he was in the process of dying, and then this Amalekite finishes the job or kind of hastens things along?
Suspecting that maybe David would eventually go back to see what happened.
I don't know.
I think he could expect that to happen. That if the Philistines hadn't taken the bodies, you know, and desecrated them, that David would have gone back, and that he would have rescued, that he would have given a proper ceremony and service to both Saul and Jonathan. I'm not real sure how to understand, but I do suspect that David was suspicious of this guy all along.
Right.
An Amalekite, an enemy of the Israelites. He came out of the camp of Israel, he says. I mean, that is a kind of a specific statement which he makes. I don't know what he intended with that, except maybe to suggest to David that he was fighting with the Israelites against the Philistines. But that's, again, only conjecture. I just can't be sure of what that all means. But I do believe David, seeing through it all, knew what he was going to do. And I'm not sure if it would have been simply because the man, well, I guess to give Saul relief. Saul was in pain. I mean, it makes sense.
Yeah.
It makes sense from that Amalekite's point of view, that he would relieve Saul of the pain that he was experiencing because of his wound.
Right.
And so consequently, he would do what Saul said. And he could, I mean, the Amalekite could then absolve himself of any guilt here by saying, look, I only did what he said. I followed his orders, and I knew that I wanted to put him out of his misery. All of that makes sense to me.
Because I was sure he couldn't live after he had fallen. So maybe there's that.
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know.
It's very much of a mystery, but it isn't a mystery how David took it.
Well, yeah, exactly. David orders
After this whole thing transpires and the fast, then David goes back to this guy, talks with the Amalekite. Interesting, he stuck around. So he must have thought, well, there's going to be a reward at some point.
Right. That's what
that verse in chapter 4. He must have thought there's going to be a reward of some sort because Saul probably was the enemy. I just don't know if he knew about that, that David was fleeing from Saul. He must have had word of it from somewhere, somehow, because the Amalekites seemed to know that, and some of the Philistines knew it also. So those neighboring countries undoubtedly had heard of this animosity between David and Saul because they knew about Goliath. And all the all that had transpired as a consequence, the singing for David and Saul, all that. So they must have heard it, and then they knew that Saul was after David. So perhaps all that is involved in what happened with this Amalekite. Nevertheless, then David looks at him and he said, how come you weren't afraid? Is that verse 14 where he says to the Amalekite, how come you weren't afraid to take the life of God's anointed?
Right.
Now, why would an Amalekite care about the Lord's anointed? I mean, wouldn't David gather, well, he's an Amalekite. He wouldn't feel the kind of respect and awe I would for one anointed by the God of heaven and earth. So we asked him, why weren't you afraid to do that? And he's not going to give the Amalekite a chance to really respond to any of this. He knew what he was going to do once the man had confessed that he had taken the anointed's life. And of course, then he said to the young man, and now this is an interesting little difference also. Read that passage again in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. Yeah, read that again.
Sure. 4:10 reads, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. So I seized him and killed him.
Yes. Now, how do you understand that?
And here it says, then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him.
Yeah. And I think...
He gave the command, I guess.
Yeah, I don't think he did it personally. I mean, you have to understand what he means in that chapter 4 as opposed to what it says here.
Right.
And so David understood that really he fell upon him in the person of that young man who he said, fall on him. And just like that, boom, he's executed. He doesn't have a chance to... could we talk about this? Maybe we should have a trial of some sort. David just doesn't respond in the way that you would normally expect under other circumstances. He just knew what he was going to do.
Right.
And it had to do, of course, with the slaying of the Lord's anointed. But beyond that, I do think he saw through the whole thing and he realized this is just not genuine and that the man is telling a story. Mm. Now, that's my interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
But then we have this remarkable, remarkable soliloquy by David, the lamentation, how he thought about the king, the anointed. How are the mighty fallen?
Yeah, and it's even in the book of Jashar.
Yeah.
Jashar.
Is this not written in the book? Well, in the King James, it's Jashar, J-A, but nevertheless,
yeah.
Jashar.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's Yashar is the word.
Yeah. Straight, upright. Yeah, right.
Upright. I think... To me, there seems to have been a book of the gallant men, the valiant men, the heroes, that they had these stories written up. These are the men who really deserve acclaim and honor in Israel. And that, I don't know, because that book is mentioned a number of times
in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And other places.
Yeah.
Has it? Yeah.
And so here it is again. It's written in the book.
And he wanted all of his people to sing it.
Yeah.
Like as a national song, lament.
Yeah. Now it's interesting because there is a problem with the translation of what Saul taught the people. Now, the King James makes it seem as if he taught them to use the bow.
Oh,
if you read it in the King James,
yeah,
he taught them to use the bow. Which makes sense, because they really didn't have an army before that, an organized army. But Saul would have organized the army and taught them how to fight so that they would be able to defend themselves against any of the enemies in Palestine that would rise up against them. Now, that makes sense. But if you look at any of the translations, and I checked as many as I could find, and that's about 10 in the, if you look through the online, you'll find
the
about
English,
10 of them.
Yeah, right.
And none of them seems to be able to translate that the same as the King James does. Mm. They all talk about anointing the shield and oil on the shield. I don't know if yours says that or not.
I'll have to take a look. I was just looking at the footnotes saying Septuagint and the Hebrew says the bow.
Oh, I see. There's a show, the shield also, the anointing of the shield
with
which olive oil.
Oh, I see. Okay. The note here is saying that the bow might be the name of the laments tune, maybe?
Yeah, okay.
A way to refer to it.
Okay, refer to it to make them sing, yes.
To make them sing.
Almost all the translations say it that way, to sing this.
Right.
And one of them to sing this lamentation. One of them to remember both Saul and Jonathan. That really is very important, how David looked at this supposed enemy. We know he wouldn't have taken his own life. He was fleeing from him, had opportunity on two occasions to take the life of Saul, his, quotes, enemy, but he wasn't. Right. He saw him for what he was, the anointed of the Lord. He wouldn't take his life. And now he wants them to remember, the people to remember, with this lamentation, which makes sense. Hmm. But at the same time, it does make sense to suggest that he may have taught them how to fight, taught them how to use the bow. But be that as it may, then the lamentation talks about really the daughters of the daughters putting on that Saul had put on them scarlet and gold, that they were beautiful. What does he say? Lovely in their. This is an interesting statement, by the way. Third last verse or something like that. They were beautiful in their lives and not divided in their death, which to me is a very interesting statement. Not divided in their death.
Wow.
Does that mean, I think we would assume that with Jonathan, surely he went to be with the Lord. I mean, he was saved, but we did suggest we have trouble with that as far as Saul is concerned, his suicide and everything that transpired, going to the witch at Endor to get advice, all of that seemingly suggesting that Saul was lost, but were not divided in their death. And you can just take that in a physical sense, that they fought together and died together as, I guess, one, but they were not divided in their death. They were one in their life, and they were not divided in their death. I mean, it's a very fascinating statement. And this whole lamentation, how are the mighty fallen? And how lovely they were in their lives and not divided in their death. And then last refrain again a number of times in the Lamentations. And of course, how are the mighty fallen? So for David, it was not a good thing that his, quotes, the one pursuing him had died. It really released him from the threat of death, because he said, remember he said once on occasion, he said, now I know that I'm going to die at the hand of Saul, so he had to flee over to the Philistines. Mm-hmm. So he expected that to happen if he didn't somehow take precautionary measures to avoid that. So he recognized that, and that was no longer a threat, and yet this is how he feels. Mm-hmm. But it says something about David. It says something about his character. And you knowing all of this, you just wonder about this chapter 11, you know, and then when Nathan comes to him in chapter 12, you're
right.
The man.
Right.
You just can hardly believe that this man had fallen so far.
Yeah, that's right.
And But anyway, a marvelous piece that he writes here, and he really is a poet. I mean, you just have to admire what he is able to come up with. All those psalms, wonderful psalms. And sure, so strongly messianic that you realize he must have understood precisely who he was with his old life and his kingdom and all that was going to transpire in the future as a consequence, fulfilling, you know, in the more spiritual sense, who the real king was and what the real kingdom was all about. He surely understood that. I mean, you can look at Psalm 22 especially, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, you, you go down through that, you see all the references there to the crucifixion of Christ. I'm sure David knew. And so you wonder how he could have fallen so far. Yeah. But the Lord used it. I mean, some beautiful Psalms, 32, for instance.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, that's one of the Psalms. All, that,
the penitential Psalms as well, right?
Yeah, really penitent. I mean,
the Messianic
really
was, Psalms, just, the penitential Psalms.
He's just such an open, I mean, he's just such an open man that you can't help but admire him no matter what. I mean, even though you don't admire the sin.
He also, I was just noticing, too, the kind of relationship that he had with Jonathan as well. You know, the very pleasant, have you been to me, your love was to me extraordinary, surpassing the love of women.
He said that once before.
Yeah. The friendship that he had
it
there.
It was really close.
Very close in that, and you're right, and as Saul passes away, he's still upholding the Lord's anointed, even though it must have been just hard to watch him fall like he did, but he still said, you know, this is the Lord's anointed, and we're going to lament, we're going to sing about how our Lord used him, even though, boy, it just ended in tragedy.
But he was the king.
He was the king, and he didn't, you know, like you said, didn't take advantage of those times where he could have killed him. He still respected the Lord's decision there and tried to work through it. And
you know, it is a lesson for us also. After the election here,
we're right in that season.
What we say about our elected people and how we don't honor them the way we ought to, so that we need to look to that cross especially to understand that the Lord looks at us as he does through the cross, in the light of the cross, so that he is willing to wash all of that away and has done so by dealing with it in a most remarkable way by taking that death on himself that we deserve.
Well, that's probably a good place to stop, because that's the end of chapter 1, and chapter 2 has quite a lot of material there, and it's about David being anointed and Ish-bosheth.
Oh, that whole thing. Well, this whole little battle that takes place between Abner and Joab, my goodness.
Yeah, there's a lot coming up, and that's...
Don't hesitate to come back next time.
That's right, you don't want to miss that. Tune in next time as well,
there must be a...
Regret it.
If we had some kind of a commercial that would offer, do we offer anything aside from our words? Well, I mean, like a little medal that people could get for listening?
We will take that into consideration.
Yes. If we hear from you.
That's right. That's right.
We'll send you.
Comments, questions, all of that is, all those are welcome, so... Well, that's all the time we have for this session of Christ and Every Word. Thanks, Dr. Sleska, to you for getting us started on the book of 2 Samuel.
You know, it's always my pleasure. It's kind of a fun time.
It really is. It really is. I enjoy it as well. It is an honor, as I always say, to learn from you. So thank you for that. And to you, dear listener, please consider mentioning this podcast to others so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Sleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.